Well, please do turn in God's Word to Revelation chapter 11. Had a bit of a break from Revelation, about 6 weeks or so, if I'm not mistaken. Revelation 11, verses 7 to 14. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on a recap, although I will have something to say briefly in this course of the sermon. Let's read and I'll pray and then we'll begin. Verse 7. And when they, that is the two witnesses, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is your word. We are your people. Grant us your spirit for your honor and glory. Amen. One of the reasons I decided to preach through Revelation, I may have said this before, is because the first century context in which it was written is so similar to our own. To live in that Roman Empire was to live in a world with a global economy and trade systems, a world that was interconnected with organized infrastructure, Roman roads and so on, and even plumbing and piping of a sort. A world of culture and laws, a world that lived for the proverbial party, that was gorging itself on food and drink and flesh. In fact, those who were attending the Roman orgies would even induce vomiting so that they could carry on eating and drinking, so committed were they were to this pleasure-seeking lifestyle. It was a sexually promiscuous world, a world where all manner of immorality was publicly championed, where it was accepted, a world that saw no problem with murdering unwanted babies, abandoning them in the wilderness to die from exposure, a world of political corruption, of backroom deals, of exploitation of the poor through slavery, a pluralistic world, a world with many beliefs and religions and systems that were accepted, and temples and deities that abounded in the cities. But then, into this ancient and thriving empire, there came a people, a group of people, that were just so intolerably different. Their hope and interest was not in that world, but in eternity. It was not in the weekend binge. They didn't live for Friday. They maintained that sexual purity was necessary and existed only in marriage between a man and a woman. They taught that there was only one way to be saved, one true religion. And they rescued babies from being abandoned and killed, much to the shame and irritation of those who had left them out in the wild. They lived holy and sacrificial lives. And they did not blindly follow the edicts of Caesar. They were called Christians. And for this commitment to Christus, to Christ, they were slandered, hated, imprisoned, and even killed, with often the very arm of the law that was meant to protect them bent for this purpose, because they were out of step with the culture around them, because they would not conform to the image of this world. Now, given that in almost every way this mirrors the 21st century, and more so with each passing tweet and each passing election, it should not surprise us if the outcome of living as a Christian today is going to be the same as it was then. That for standing for those same issues, sexual purity, biblical marriage, gender distinctions and roles, abortion, the exclusivity of the gospel, holiness, sacrifice, and so on, that we will likewise be targeted and despised. And for that reason, even if for no other, we should be very interested in what Revelation has to say to us, because it's written to our world. But let's do so, first point, remembering the symbolism. This is the first point, remembering the symbolism. Remember, this book is one that openly announces itself as communicating by way of signs and symbols, and it falls squarely and most obviously in that genre called the apocalyptic. It uses metaphors, it uses numbers, it uses even colors and sights and smells to make its case. It's a picture book, not a puzzle book, to be understood through the lens of the Old Testament. Hence what we've already seen in chapter 11 in the first seven verses, where it's a bit like what Jesus is doing when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, for example. He introduces the parables by saying the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, and so on and so forth. Always, the kingdom of heaven is like. Each time he changes the picture to make some subtle new point about the kingdom of heaven. And now in Revelation, he is illustrating the experience of the church in this world. In the first six verses, we've seen a temple, a city, and two witnesses. The church is like, the church is like, the church is like, in a sense. All pictures of God's people. The temple measured was a picture of God protecting and preserving the church. The holy city trampled is a picture of the world's persecution of the church throughout the entire New Testament age. And the two witnesses are a picture of the church embarked on the Great Commission. In fact, and I think this is worth saying, it is a bit technical, but these things, these details are important. In verses 8 and 9 of our text this morning, the best Greek manuscripts use the singular body instead of the plural bodies 2 out of 3 times. Literally, it reads, "The body will lie in the street. They will gaze at the body and refuse to let the bodies be put in a tomb." It's as if John is consciously reminding us that this is a picture. The two witnesses are the body of the church. Two, because two witnesses are required to establish the truth of a matter in a legal setting. Dressed in sackcloth, because we have a serious message, one that brings persecution. In fact, even the word witness, martyrs, became the basis of the word martyr today. There was such a strong correlation between witnessing for Christ and becoming a martyr that they became synonymous with one another. And yet they are also preserved. They are indomitable. They are impossible to subdue or defeat until they have finished their testimony, because God keeps the truth marching on. And now we come to verse 7. And just as what was passing was symbolic, so too this is, still the first point, we're not moving off it yet. What is this beast in the symbolism? We're going to explore it more in chapter 13 later on. But what is this beast? Let me just say this much for now. The beast represents any and all power, state power, governmental power, regional powers, even ecclesiastical power in some instances, church power, that tries to silence the witness of the church. And the fact that the beast is said to be arising from the abyss makes it plain that behind this human persecution of the church is Satan and his influence. Now, why do I say that? Why do I make this connection? I mean, isn't the beast some future antichrist-like figure on the horizon that we are still waiting for today? Now, wasn't it Napoleon or Hitler or Saddam Hussein or take your pick of any number of people that have been associated? Is this not the case? And the answer is no, not exactly. Nor are we to think of literal monsters rising out of the abyss like some sort of nightmare. Rather, we are to think what the first readers of Revelation would have understood when they read this. And where in the Old Testament do we read especially about hostile, beastly powers coming against God's people? In Daniel 7, where four beasts are described representing four successive empires. And the fourth empire, the fourth beast, we are told, was terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. Daniel was seeing a vision of the rise of the Roman Empire, the fourth empire, crushing all in its path, seemingly unstoppable, oppressing not just two literal witnesses, but not also ethnic Israel, but rather all the saints, warring against the saints, the Church of Jesus Christ, spiritual Israel. Now, Revelation, using that same imagery, again describes this beastly persecution rising up against the church. And by the way, the word rising there is in the present tense, indicating that it was a reality which was current to the first readers of Revelation. This wasn't something in their future, it was something they were facing, that the assault of the beast was upon them even then. State-sanctioned power was already warring and conquering and killing the people of God. Now, could you call such governments or even individuals like Nero in such governments, could you call them antichrist? Yes. Because persecution of the truth or supplanting of the truth with error and holding itself up to be the truth, that is always, always, always anti-Christian. Hence, 1 John 2 verse 8 said to the early church, children, it is the last hour, 2,000 years ago. It is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. And 1 John 4 verse 3, the spirit of the Antichrist is in the world already. They were facing Antichrists then. Just as we will always see more antichrist-type rulers and governments throughout history, some more prominent than others, with quite possibly some great ones still to come until the Ancient of Days returns to destroy them. But we're not to assume that they've not been around. They have, and they are. So that, in brief, is the beast. But also remember that in this passage, the cities are to be understood symbolically as well. Verse 8, the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. So what is the great city where the Lord was crucified? Jerusalem? Yes. And? No. He said, I've got you now, Martin. I'm pretty sure that it was Jerusalem. All right, but remember that in Revelation, two types of cities are spoken of. A holy city, the New Jerusalem, representing the church, and a great city, Babylon, representing the world in a state of rebellion. And over two dozen times, these cities are mentioned in the book. Holy city and great city. And always, the great city means Babylon. So while, yes, Jesus was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, literally, absolutely, He was also crucified in the city of Babylon, symbolically in this hateful world, which will be the consistent use of the way it is in Revelation. So both are true, Jerusalem and Babylon, this hateful world. And John is piling up the metaphors to describe how godless this world can be like. It's like Sodom. It's like Egypt. It's like ancient Jerusalem. It's like Babylon. It's like first century Rome. It's right now. Satanically influenced powers, the beast, persecuting the witness of the church for 2,000 years of great tribulation. Because those who dwell on the earth, verse 10, unbelieving humanity, will, if given the opportunity, silence your witness. And that brings us now to the second point, as we begin to really get into the meaning here. The beastliness of a world in torment. We're looking at verses 7 to 10. The church is beloved. It's made beautiful by God. But there is nothing redeemable about the beast in this story. Beast in name and beast in nature. State powers warring and conquering and killing the church as persecutors have done throughout history in the name of false religion, in the name of political ideology. And don't think that just because today we have smartphones and hospitals and international press, don't think that the hearts of men and women have fundamentally changed since the first century. You can put lipstick on a pig, it is still a pig, right? You know the saying. You can dress up our hearts with all of these fancy technical wonders, but they are still fallen hearts unless redeemed by God. And underneath the masking veneer of 21st century comfort and modern democracy and scientific advance, the same seething, rebellious human spirit exists. The same hog in the same mud. And given the opportunity, it reveals itself with spite and cruelty and inconsistency and obsessive self-interest. Sophisticated sinners still hate the fact that there is a holy God who calls them to repentance and condemns their sins. Human nature has not changed because the world has not changed. And just think about what is being conveyed by the names of the cities chosen here. I mean, come on, Sodom. I mean, what does that remind you of? Genesis 19, city of exceedingly great wickedness, sexual immorality, perversion, sensuality, the shaking off of all control and inhibition, the defiling of the body, the pursuing of lust and of every impulse, a total beastly rejection of God's ideals for purity. I mean, does this sound familiar? Did I say Sodom or did I say Cape Town? I can't remember. It's the same thing. And just as Sodom would not tolerate the presence of holy angels but sought to defile them, so the world will not tolerate any dissenting voice, the dissenting voice of the church. Then John mentions ancient Egypt, a place of great pride and arrogance, a place that murdered its infants by casting them into the Nile, the children of Israel. A place that dealt harshly with the people of God, laying unnecessary burdens upon them. And especially a place where the witness of the Lord was rejected despite the overwhelming evidence plainly before their eyes that the Lord Jehovah was the one true God. They denied, they resisted, they refuted, they explained it away. I mean, sound familiar? Again, this is our world. A world that is proud and arrogant in its defiance of God, that is still murdering its babies on a scale never before seen in history. A world that eagerly embraces falsehood in all the atheistic sciences, while suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and denying what is plainly before their eyes, that God is real and God is glorious. And all creation testifies daily to this fact, that proud man will not bend the knee like Pharaoh of ancient Egypt. Sodom, Egypt, then ancient earthly Jerusalem, that stoned the prophets, that hardened its heart, that blasphemed Christ and crucified the Lord of glory. then Babylon, the great city of chapter 18, to come. And just remember what Babylon was like in Daniel's day, when you read about that in the Old Testament, how Babylon commanded all to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's golden image or be thrown into the furnace. You know, bow to us or you will be destroyed. Or stop calling on the Lord or you will be thrown to the lion's den. Be silent and conform on threat of pain and shame and death. And this sounds very much like the mob rule that is pervading so much of our social media, that is even stalking the streets of developed countries, people demanding that you say and do and think what they want you to say and do or think. Or else, it's Babylon all over. And against this, all of this is against the backdrop of the first century church in Rome. Mighty Rome. So there's another city, a fifth locality. You know, Sodom, ancient Egypt, Jerusalem, Babylon, and now Rome. And in Rome, Christians were being told to make a gesture with their hand and say three little words, just three, and you'll be counted a friend and an ally, or else you'll be accounted an enemy to be cancelled and destroyed. And those three little words were, Caesar is Lord. And then you would have to take your hand and sprinkle some incense before the altar. Sodom, Egypt, Jerusalem, Babylon, Rome, today, I can't tell the difference anymore. This beastly, tyrannical world with its idols and ideals and immorality and absolute intolerance of the truth of Holy Scripture, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as those remaining vestiges, those leftover parts from a previous Christian heritage begin to fall away, even before your eyes, bit by bit, and as new beliefs and new ideologies rise to take their place and dominate our sciences and our schools and our systems and all these things, faithfulness to Jesus Christ will become increasingly costly to you personally. I guarantee this. Because Satan is still stirring people up against the church. And even sometimes from within the church. Sometimes the beast has found its way in the church, leading whole denominations to jettison the truth, to throw it out, and to become antichrist. In the picture here, verse 8, they don't even allow the dead witnesses a burial. I mean, for the average first century Christian, especially those of a Jewish background, for the bodies to be left on display, picked up by crows, covered in flies, laughed at by the enemies. I mean, this was anathema. Great honor was attached to burial then in the Middle East as it is now. But John uses this picture to show the attitude of the world, the peoples and tribes and nations united in their common rejection of the gospel and rejoicing in the downfall apparent of the church. They show no compassion, no mercy, not even allowing them the dignity to be placed in a tomb. Instead, you see the scene there, you see the picture there. There's the sick, hedonistic celebration of the church's end. They rejoice. They make merry. They exchange presents. It's a scene of great festivity. It's a scene of laughter. Hey, did you get the idea here? I mean, have you seen this sort of naked aggression coming from the world in our time? Now, go online and go watch some videos of modern-day persecution, of smiling, happy crowds dressed in bright colors, gleefully watching as Christians are shoved and pushed and spat upon and pulled down and arrested. And I'm not talking about the darkest parts of the darkest countries. I'm speaking about Western cities and nations. I'm not talking about countries where there is legislated oppression of the church and that sort of darkness. I'm speaking about countries where there's a spiritual darkness that is not seen because of all the creature comforts and technology that abounds. I'm talking about places like Canada and America and England and the college campuses where there's this absolute intolerance of Christianity, to say nothing of the persecution in the other parts of the world. And while, yes, there are other groups that are persecuted, there is this genuine and sustained and altogether unique hatred of Christianity, a focused antagonism and particular viciousness that is reserved most often for the followers of Jesus Christ. You say, why is that? Well, for two reasons, both obvious from the text. Firstly, verse 7, because in a very real sense, Satan is stirring the world against us. He hates all humanity, but he hates those that are redeemed and indwelt by the Spirit of God and telling others how to be saved the most. He hates us the most. And secondly, verse 10, the church is targeted because we are a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Did you see that? They rejoice over their death because they were a torment to the world. Our witness, it aggravates, it unsettles, it provokes, it grates against the way of the world because of the uncompromising demands of the gospel and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And people are irritated, they are angered, they are enraged. They say, you know, who are you to tell me how to live my life and what to do with my body and who to love? And who are you to tell me who God is? I decide these things, not you. It's my life. I'll live it as I please. I find your faith offensive. I don't want your Jesus Christ. I want my own thing. Keep your bigoted, hateful Christianity to yourselves, or else change it to reflect modern thinking and scholasticism, or scholarship rather. Stop talking about Jesus. Stop teaching your children. Stop preaching what you preach. And stop writing what you write, or else. See, our witness is a torment to the world. Light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. John 3:19. That brings us then to the third point, the last point for this morning. The horror of the world at the church's vindication. It's a word I'm using a lot in Revelation, I know, vindication, but it's such a good word. Throughout this all, God is shown to be in sovereign command. The beast could not kill the witnesses until they were finished, verse 7, in other words, on God's timetable. But having killed them, the followers of the beast cannot gloat for long because God vindicates the church, raises them up, and sends judgment upon the great city. You see, it's a deadly thing to dance on the grave of the church, isn't it? Now, probably at this point, there are the same questions that keep returning to our very linear minds. We keep gravitating towards our Western analytical style of thinking. It's kind of like pushing a ball up the slope and expecting it to stay there. No, it always rolls down again. And we want to reconcile visions with visions. And so questions are being asked like, you know, when does this happen? And is this a literal future event? And why are so few people killed in the end judgment there? And it's possible to get tied in the most fantastic knots trying to answer these with charts and diagrams and all sorts of Christian fantasy. So I'm going to cut straight to the point. In a book full of symbolic numbers, we don't rush to take numbers literally. And in a book that is repeating the same truths using different pictures, we don't rush to line things up on a neat little calendar. John is using a picture, remember, to encourage first century Christians in their distress and point them to the ultimate triumph of the church. And he's saying here, it's not that far away. Not really. And notice we've gone from 3.5 years, 42 months, describing the duration of the church's ministry and suffering, now to 3.5 days, 3.5 days, describing the duration of her apparent defeat. In the big picture, that's not long. There is this momentary death and suffering and tribulation before eternal victory. And the wording there in those verses is taken from Ezekiel 37, also an apocalyptic vision. I don't know if you remember that one, where the house of Israel is shown to be like a valley of dry bones. And then they are miraculously clothed with flesh and sinew. And they are brought to life by the breath of God, and they stand up on their own 2 feet. And God says there, I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. Now John's got this in the back of his mind, this type of wording, and he takes that same language and he applies it now to spiritual Israel entering the promised land of heaven, martyred Christians and the whole church being resurrected for glory. He's using the same picture. And the cry is, come up here. Come up here. Come receive your reward. Come see with the eyes of flesh what the eyes of faith have seen from afar. Enter into the joy of your master. Behold, glory reveals. Receive eternal blessing for all your tears and all your sorrows. Yes, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And it's so simple that even our children can get it. I mean, children, I don't know if you can see this here. It's a simple picture. God saying, come up here, and them going up there. It's just saying that in the end, Jesus wins, and those who trust Jesus enter heaven with him. In the end, Jesus wins, and those who trust Jesus enter heaven with him. Now, because we grown-ups, we love to complicate things, let me get a bit more technical for the rest of us. Because this also introduces a subject, the subject of the rapture, that we will hear about, no doubt, in other parts of Revelation as well. If this is speaking about the rapture of the church, do take note of something, though. The church is taken from the world in a very, very public way. Their enemies watched them. You see, there is no secret rapture. There are no empty clothes and crashed cars and planes falling out of the sky. You don't need a subscription to aftertherapturepetcare.com, which is a real website, by the way, so that your cats and dogs are taken care of by unbelievers. I don't know if you've heard about this. It's almost amusing, but for the fact that Christians are taken in, but there's an enterprising atheist who started this website offering to collect and feed and walk the pets of those that are supposed to be secretly raptured, provided you live in the USA and pay a once-off registration fee of $10, of course. This is a real website. It exists. But there is no secret rapture. There is no sudden hidden departure of children that is then misattributed to alien abductions or solar flares or whatever else. All that is pure fiction based on wrong interpretation. Now, when the church is taken from this world, when it is raptured, it will be very visible, very public, and cosmically climatic. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, the resurrection. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Return, resurrection, and rapture. It's all happening with our enemies watching. And what a wonderful day it will be when he returns. However, I did promise you that I would make this more complicated, and I want to keep my word. So I'm going to mention that some have suggested this may not even be speaking about the actual rapture physically, but just a general departure of Christians who die throughout the ages, because back in chapter 4, verse 1, John hears the same words, come up here, and it means a spiritual ascension to heaven, not a physical one, not yet. And of course, Ezekiel underpins this whole section, as we've seen, and he repeatedly talks about a spiritual rapture, as he is raptured in the spirits to go up to heaven to receive these visions. In which case, the point is that the church, those who die in Christ, are found to be with him immediately on their death. But either way, final rapture or dying witnesses and martyrs throughout the ages, the message is the same. Those who bear witness to Christ will be with Christ. In the end, Jesus wins, and those who trust him will be with him in heaven. But our enemies will wail. They will experience great fear, verse 11, because they will know that the very people whom they cursed and cancelled and killed are the beloved saints of the living God. In verse 13, wrath will descend upon the earth to punish them. Now, once more an earthquake heralds the coming judgment, and a tenth of the city falls, and 7,000 people are killed, and the rest are terrified and give glory to heaven. Now, again, the question is being asked, how come so few, and if this is the final judgment, shouldn't there be more? Yes, if it is the final judgment. It may not be, as I say, it may be the indication of the ages, but I suggest it is actually the final judgment, and that this is, again, just part of Revelation's picture storytelling. Because although a tenth of the city is said to fall, it's only because Revelation has more to say about describing the rest of the judgments upon the whole earth. It's not because only a few city blocks of Jerusalem were leveled in an earthquake. And yes, 7,000 were killed, but again, the idea is the scale of the judgment, the vastness of the judgment, with 7 and 1,000 both being hugely significant symbolic numbers. It's not saying a little, it's saying a lot. And it might even be a good allusion to 2 Kings 24, where Jerusalem is stripped of 7,000 men of valor, key warriors and leaders, by the king of Babylon, taking them to Babylon, so that later on he can come back and deal with the rest at his own in his own time. But now in Revelation, God is shown to be taking 7,000 people from earthly Babylon, a delightful irony, a reversal, with the message being that he will deal with the rest when and how he pleases. But we're not meant to whip out the calculator. We're not meant to open up our diaries and get our calendars out. We're meant to understand the terror of the encroaching judgment unfolding in this book. It says there, the second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. And until it does, God's truth and kingdom will keep marching on, unstoppable. The indomitable power of the martyred church, as has always been the case in history. And I'll close with a powerful example. And it concerns a statement that was made on the 5th of May in 1514 by the medieval Roman Catholic Church. Having spent centuries silencing the word of God and making sure it was not accessible by the people because it was only meant to be in Latin and read by the priests, having spent centuries in oppressing God's truth and in favor of their traditions and superstitions, and having stamped out every attempt at reform and martyred people like John Huss and others, the Catholic Church said boldly at one of their councils, there is an end of resistance to papal rule and religion. But then, 3.5 years later, ironically, almost exactly 3.5 years later, what happened? October 31st, 1517. Martin Luther nails 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, and it sparks the greatest reformation the church has ever seen. And centuries of medieval nonsense are stripped away. The light breaks through. And millions have been saved because of it since then and to this day, including us in this very room. Because though they could kill Christ's witnesses, they could never stop Christ's cause. In fact, even the Pope said in frustration 6 years afterwards, the heretics Huss and Jerome seem now to be alive again in the person of Luther. And we are. We are alive again. The truth keeps marching on. The world, in all its beastly ways, may mock you, slander you, threaten you, oppress you. It may gloat, it may rejoice, it may make merry over the body of the church. But those who dance in our grave will one day meet a deadly and eternal end as we all hear the words, "Come up here." And so we shall. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for your unstoppable purposes, your unfailing promises to your people, and for this encouragement in your word to keep going and to be bold. Give us grace, sustain us in our weakness, we pray, until you come. Amen. The last words to that early church in this ancient book were, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.